aware of his teaching, fellow young people. Very nice to see that you've all had a safe journey here. And we would ask if you'd all stand now while we open our considerations tonight with prayer.
To our praise to our Heavenly Father by singing a hymn. We haven't got a accompaniment, so it'll be hymn number 16. Hallelujah, Yahweh. We're very pleased, brethren and sisters and young people, to be able to welcome you here into this giant secluded place, away from the troubles of the world for a weekend, so we may look upon the things of God's Word. And in particular on Genesis chapters 1 to 3, going by Elders Israel, and based on God's design in the creation of the world. And tonight's study, Brother John is going to introduce to us, is man in the image and likeness of the Elohim. And Brother John Alder Petrie Gully has been able to come across from Germany to us, to be able to give this weekend to us. And we hope and pray that we may have a feast of good things to come in this weekend, based on the Word. And so our first study, being man in the image and likeness of the Elohim, we shall take a reading of Genesis chapter 1. Thank you, Brother Mark. It's now then my pleasure to ask Brother John to give us the first of his five studies for us this weekend, entitled Man in the Image and Likeness of the Elohim.
Well, brethren and sisters and young people, certainly very, very nice to be here with you, and we hope that we're going to have a very, very enjoyable and a profitable weekend together. I'd like to think that we can conduct our sessions somewhat informally. In other words, I'd like you to think that at any stage during the course of the talk that you might like to ask something or even make a comment, I'll certainly be asking you some things as well. And that way I think we can keep each other's interest going and keep our minds centered very much on the theme in a way which can keep our minds active. Why I say that is because, as you possibly noted in the front of the little set of notes there that you all got on the seat, that some years ago in our ecclesia at Petrie Gully, we set up a class which we called a Junior Elders Israel class, and it was aimed really at 12 to 14 year olds. I won't give you all the details of how it came about, but in fact that class has now been going for 12 years and many of the original 12 year olds are still coming along. We've been through part 1 four times, part 1 once, part 2 once, part 3 once, and we're now due to start part 2 again. We've done it sort of in steps and stairs. And therefore, what I'd like to do over this weekend is to essentially aim the remarks at the youngest amongst you. So if the older ones feel a bit insulted, please realise that's what I want to do. If I seem to be aiming at somewhere around about even the 14-year-old age group, then I'm sure the adults will bear with that, and we hope that the 14-year-olds are able to get the maximum amount out of it. In that respect, we probably run a little bit like a schoolroom, and we ask questions and you ask questions and so forth and so on. But the chapters of Genesis that we're looking at are really three of the most important chapters in the Bible. It's of course not right to say that certain parts of the Bible are more important than others, because God designed the whole of the Bible to be important. But we often describe Genesis 1, 2 and 3 as the seed plot of the Bible. And in fact, there's not a symbol or a sign or a type found anywhere else in the Bible that doesn't in some form or other have its roots in Genesis chapters 1, 2 and 3. You might like to think about that after the address. Don't spend the rest of the address thinking about that. But you take the book of Revelation, for example, and there you've got the serpent, and you've got the tree of life, and you've got the sun, and you've got the moon. All of those symbols, in some form or other, find their origin back in the first three chapters of Genesis. So we do feel then that if we can get a good grasp of the first three chapters of Genesis, we've really got a grasp of the basic message of the whole of the Bible. Now we're going to use Elpis Israel as an assistant. Some people at times say, you know, is it right to study books other than the Bible? Well, let me assure you, we're not studying any book other than the Bible, but we don't object, do we, to listening to a speaker, generally speaking. Well, then, of course, the fact that the speaker is dead and happens to have left his words in a book really doesn't make much difference. So, in a sense, we've got two speakers this weekend. We've got Brother Thomas, who has laid for us an excellent basis in that book, and I will be, in most cases, reflecting the words that he has recorded over 100 years ago. One of the things, though, we would like to do this weekend is to use the weekend as a springboard. We don't want to see it as an end in itself. We'd like to think that at the end of the weekend, you're going to go away, one, feeling that Elpis Israel is a book that can be understood, because a lot of people say, oh, it's too deep, it's too difficult, there are big words in it. Well, yes, we'll have a look at one or two big words during the course of the weekend, but rather than be frightened by them, we'll face them head on, and we might find we can even use them in our normal day life. So what we want to do is to encourage people to realise that the book can be read, and furthermore, to perhaps give a clue as to what is the best way to go about studying it, and maybe you can set up some little classes or family groups looking at this particular book. Well, a weekend of this nature couldn't start with any better quote from Brother Thomas than the one that we're going to put up on the screen here. And I think you will find that all the transparencies I use this weekend are in this particular book. So the fact that you may not be able to read them from the screen there, or that you're trying to copy them down while I'm talking, don't worry about that, because you should find them all in there. This particular one happens to be the first transparency on page 11. I'd like to read this because when we come to understand what Brother Thomas is telling us here, it could well change our whole approach to life. The words that Brother Thomas wrote, which are recorded here on the screen, are not actually found in Elpis Israel. You'll see there that they are found in the Herald of the Kingdom, April 1855. That transparency says 8, and the notes here say 5. So there's a good start. 8 is correct. Well, we blame the printer rather than the writer of the transparency. That makes me feel better. So you will find it in those reprints of the Herald. I'm sure that 1858 is correct. And this is the quotation which we have here. We're told that men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. In other words, what we're reading about here in the first three chapters of Genesis is not a description of a plan that God had in which he said, I'm going to put people on this earth. And some who are good enough, I'm going to save, and those who aren't good enough, they're going to die. Now, that wasn't God's purpose at all. To some extent, it ended up being a little bit like that, but it was not the original purpose of God. Brother Thomas goes on to say that God manifestation. Now, there's an expression which we don't have to be frightened of, because after all, the word manifestation simply means to reveal something. So that God's revelation to man, or better still, God being revealed in man, was his original purpose. So that God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the eternal spirit. Now, when we talk about God manifestation, not human salvation, what we're saying is that in that chapter we read this evening in Genesis chapter 1, at the time that those events took place, human salvation wasn't an issue. Certainly man wasn't created immortal, But neither was he at that stage subject to death. And we use the term mortal to describe that. So strictly speaking, man was not mortal at that stage. So the subject then of human salvation was not an issue. It didn't become an issue until after man sinned. So God's original purpose was that he might reveal himself in his created beings. So God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the eternal spirit. The salvation of a multitude is incidental. It's something that came along later. It's incidental to his main purpose of manifesting his glory in the human race. But it was not the original end proposed. The eternal spirit intended to enthrone himself on the earth, and in so doing to develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit, that is, they shall be spirit nature, they will be immortalized beings. Everyone shall be spirit because born of the spirit, and that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth when perfected, to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. And so God's purpose then was the development of a divine family. We're going to say more about that during the course of the weekend. The development of this divine family was God's purpose, with a son and many other sons, all reflecting God, all reflecting his glory. Now, the implication that comes to us out of this straight away, which we're going to, of course, be emphasizing all throughout the weekend, is that there are two ways that we can look at the truth. One is to say, I want to be baptized, or I have been baptized, in order that I might be saved. Now, that's not untrue, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, didn't he, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But bear in mind, what the Lord is pointing out is that human salvation has now become an issue. It's become an issue because man brought sin into the world. Therefore, for man to be able to manifest God, he must be firstly reconciled to God. So you see, the transgression, which we'll talk about in later studies, brought an enmity, didn't it? You know, Genesis 3:15. It brought a separation between man and God. So the first thing that had to be done for man to be able to show forth God's glory was for man to be reconciled to God. And the word salvation, in a sense, covers that. It probably covers even more than that. And so you see, baptism then is the first step in bringing man back to God. But if we simply say, right, I've been baptized, that means I can now be saved. Well, yes, you are on the way to salvation. But the thing to remember after that is that salvation will be to people who don't just say, look, I want to be saved, but rather who say, I want to manifest God in my life. Now, can you begin to see the issue? This represents two totally different types of thinking. The first one could well be a very self-centered attitude. I want to be saved. I'm in the truth for what I can get out of it. You think when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he was saying to himself, look what I've got out of this. 33 years of life, serving God, and now I know I'm going to be saved. Well, we know that in the subject of the doctrine of the atonement, as we call it, that the Lord was involved in his own sacrifice. We even talk in terms of him benefiting by his own death, because he was brought from the grave, as the scripture said, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. But do you think he was thinking about that on the cross? Do you think when he went around for 3.5 years preaching the gospel, that he said, now here's a few more people I've converted, that will help me towards my salvation? The thought is absolutely repulsive, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to save other people. He came to glorify his Father.
So all the time the Lord was thinking about others. He was thinking about God, and he was thinking about other people. He didn't go around thinking about himself. Now what's the difference between Jesus Christ and us? One thing, really. He was able to manifest God perfectly. And the scripture teaches us that we are not capable of doing that perfectly like he did. And that's why God provided him. But we want everybody to understand that the frame of mind which was in the Lord Jesus Christ is the frame of mind that's got to be in us. Let this mind be in you, says Paul, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he was in the form of God, says the King James Version, in other words, he was a manifestation of God in a very, very special way, nevertheless, he took upon himself the form of a slave, didn't he? A servant. And a slave is one who is serving others. So really, this statement here is a very, very important one, because it can change our whole outlook on the truth. Yes, baptism is essential for salvation. But if we don't see that as merely the beginning of a process, and if we never get past that stage, then I'm going to suggest that we will never obtain salvation. Because God is not interested in selfish people. You know, when you think about it, every form of sin, in some way or other, has its roots in selfishness, doesn't it? I want, therefore I will have, I will take, I will do. I becomes the centre of life. But that's really what sin is about. Who'd like to perhaps suggest to me a good definition of the word sin from the Bible? Now I'm hopeful actually that I'm going to get an answer that I don't want initially, but don't worry about that. I can assure you we won't embarrass anybody if they give a wrong answer. I think one of the things I'm best at is making wrong answers sound right and then getting on with the subject so that no one feels embarrassed. They tell me that with the junior office Israel class anyway. But who would like to suggest a good Bible quotation to define sin? Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Right, I'm going to be a bit hard to get on with here because I'm looking for some particular quote, but what's that one? That really does cover the principle of it. It tells us where sin comes from. But what I'm wanting is a definition of sin. That's where it comes from, out of the heart of man. There's no doubt about that. Let's turn that noise off for the moment. What about another definition of sin? And if you can bear in mind what was up on the screen there, you might have a bit of a clue for what I'm looking for. Any other definitions? Yes?
Cut short the glory of God.
I didn't want that one so soon. That's the one I wanted, but I didn't want it. What I was hoping someone would say was the quote from John, which says, what's the quote from the Epistle of John? Sin is the transgression of the law. Now that's the common one, isn't it? Is that what you were going to say? Well, why didn't you say it earlier? Yes, most people will say sin is the transgression of the law. Now, that's okay if you use it in the context in which John uses it. John is actually talking about a particular type of sin, and in fact that translation isn't the best one anyway, because he's talking about a sin called lawlessness. But you see, if we just say sin is the transgression of the law, once again we're coming back to that almost self-centered attitude. Oh, if I obey God's law, I will get life. If I disobey God's law, that's sin and I won't get life. And in fact, it's not quoting it properly in context, although it's a Bible quote. But the quote that we got from Romans, where is it in Romans? I'm asking you because I know where it is on the page, but I've forgotten the chapter. In Romans, and usually when I'm looking for a quote, I start to speak more slowly. By the way, I will be speaking a little bit slowly for the first session, because just having been over in Germany, I have to speak like that so most people can understand. But I would imagine that in a very short time, I'll be getting back to my normal speaking. Anyway, Romans chapter chapter 3. It should be the right page in the left-hand column. That's it. Romans chapter 3. Roma brief, capital dry, there. What? Dry on starting, I think it was last week. Romans chapter 3. That's the limit of my German, by the way. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now there's going to be perhaps the key verse, not just for tonight, but in a negative sense, it's the key verse for a whole weekend. Because if we can see that anything which comes short of the total manifestation of the glory of God is sin, we realise how that it is impossible for any of us to ever get into the kingdom on the basis of sinlessness. But let's see what that means. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you see, sin is not just a matter of doing the wrong thing. That's obvious. But sin is the failure to do the right thing. And therefore, you see, it's possible that we may not be doing something that's necessarily wicked, but we may be doing nothing. You know, we may just sit down and let our mind do nothing. I suppose it's hard to do that, but let's imagine we can do nothing for a moment. That's sin. Because we're not manifesting the glory of God. You say, well, that's impossible. That means to say none of us can ever be sinless. That's right. In that sense of the term, that's right. But you see what the Apostle Paul is pointing out. He's pointing out, therefore, that what we want to do is to manifest the glory of God. And to manifest the glory of God means that we've got to be thinking about God. We've got to be thinking about God's purpose and how we can extend that to others. In other words, our life will be totally outgoing based upon the principles of the Word. And that's really what that statement, taken from the Herald, is all about. Men were not ushered into being just to be saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the eternal spirit. Now, I don't dispute for one moment that when we're preaching the truth to people, that the first thing we try to tell them is that they need to be saved from death. Obviously, we've got to tell them that because they are still thinking like human beings. They're still thinking like man. Therefore, to them, the great problem is death. So we say, look, the Bible shows to you a way by which you might escape death. So initially, the person is appealed to on the grounds of, if you like, their own self-centeredness, in a sense. I don't want to die, I want to live. But then we say, okay, if you want to live, you have to come to understand the subject of the glory of God. And so that's what we want to look at in our study this evening. We want to see what the Scripture has to say, what Brother Thomas has to say about God's purpose in the creation of man. I always find one other thing too. I say to people, look, interrupt any time you like, and then I go like a steam train, never take a breath, and they can't get a word in. So just sort of say, hey. You say hey in England or there? Yeah. Just jump in and say what you want to, because I really do like to get, you know, action and reaction from the audience. All right. So that's sort of the introduction to the talk. The theme of Genesis, of our study from Genesis 1 this evening, is really found in verses 26 to 28. In fact, it's found really in the first two or three lines of verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Now, there are four important words in that verse. God, man, image, and likeness. And we want to define all those four words. Some of them don't take a lot of definition. Others need to be looked at very carefully. Undoubtedly, the most important word in that whole verse is the word God. What's the Hebrew word for God in that place, you know? Elohim. Right. I'm going to assume, just for the moment, that there are some young ones here that aren't familiar with the Hebrew title for deity. So rather than say who doesn't know, I'm just going to assume for a moment that you don't. And if you say, well, does that mean we've got to know a bit about Hebrew? The answer is yes. I'm not going to be apologetic. And in fact, during the course of the weekend, everybody's going to learn the Hebrew alphabet. Not only are you going to learn it, is Adrian back yet? I didn't see him slip in the door, no. Going to learn it for music. You ever learnt the Hebrew alphabet for music? If you say yes, don't worry, because I've got the Greek one here and you can learn that one instead. So, in fact, we might even end up doing both. But we're going to do this because one of the things I found in our Junior Up with Israel class was that when the young reader got up and he started reading, if he came across Hebrew letters there, he thought, well, I'll leave that out. So we made a rule, you couldn't dodge them, you had to read them. So over the course of the years, we've learnt the Hebrew alphabet and the Greek alphabet. At least they can sing it, even if they don't know anything else about it. All right, well, we won't just leave that up here for the moment, but we want to talk about the significance of the titles of God. The fundamental title for God is really the word El. It actually has a transparency on that, but I'm not sure that I put it out for tonight. I've probably still got it back in the room because I wasn't intending to use that. Never mind, I can put that up on another session. El is the basic title which God uses to represent himself as the source of all power or strength. So we might call it, say, power or might. Now, if that power or might is going to be revealed in a person or an individual, what does that Hebrew word become? In an individual. Using that particular basic title, an individual who has power or might revealed in him or through him. Call it out. Eloah, that's right. So it's E-L, I'll just put a space there, O-A-H. So that really means, picking up the word might, say, a mighty one. So you see then, if Ael is a title for what Brother Thomas called in that quote, the eternal spirit. Because you see, one of the things we find as we're going along is that the term God just seems to become inadequate. The English word God is just so meaningless, really, when it comes to seeing the beauty found in the original scriptures. So if we call this then, if you like, the eternal spirit or God in the absolute sense of the term, if he reveals his power in a mighty one individual, such as the Lord Jesus Christ, then that individual is known as an Eloah. And if it's manifested in a multitude, then of course, I know what you're going to say, it's Elohim. And therefore, that means mighty ones. Now, actually, this is the word which is most commonly used for God in the Bible. It's used far more than all of the rest of those put together. Far more than the rest of those put together. But this might sound strange because, in fact, as you can see there, it is a plural word. We talk in terms of fact, in fact, about this being God manifest in other individuals. We often talk about, say, the angels as being involved in, say, the work of creation. Strictly speaking, that's not right. Strictly speaking, it's not right. It was the Elohim that performed the work of creation. some of you say, well, isn't that the angels? And I say, well, if you mean as individuals, the answer is yes. But as a Bible title, the answer is no. Because you see, an angel simply means a messenger. If they come as messengers, they're called angels. But if they come to perform either creative, manipulative, or destructive work, then they are Elohim. They are mighty ones. And so you see, you've got the case of Genesis 18 and 19, which we may like to... got a note for their name? Good enough. So if they perform a work which is creative, manipulative, or destructive, they are mighty ones. If they come with a message, they are angels. And as I said, we could probably have looked at, say, Genesis 18 and 19, the story of when these three men came to Abraham. When they came to Abraham, he looked at, he saw three men. Then they went, or two of them went down to Sodom. They went down to Sodom to tell Lot to get out. So what were they when they went down to Sodom? They were angels, because they went with a message. But then later on, they destroyed the city. And what were they when they destroyed the city? They were Elohim. And so we must read the scripture then very, very carefully and very closely, and we'll find that it's not just a technical exercise, but it opens up the beauty of the scripture. All right, well, let's not digress too far. What we are saying then is that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the expression there is, Elohim said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And so Elohim then refers to a plural manifestation of the eternal spirit, otherwise styled Ael. Now, for those who haven't done it or haven't thought of doing it before, it's a very good exercise to go through and to colour in the different Hebrew words for God. In fact, the simplest thing to do is to, say, colour in Eloah in perhaps red, for example, and colour in Ael perhaps in blue. And if you leave Elohim uncoloured, one, it'll save you a lot of work, and two, you'll know that each time you come across the word God, uncoloured, then it should be Elohim, with just one or two exceptions. We won't worry about the exceptions just for the moment. So one of the things we notice is that when a word ends in I-M in Hebrew, it generally has the idea of plural. Can you think of any other Hebrew words that end in I-M? Or anything like the junior officers or class at home, they always try to think of one that ends in I-M that isn't a plural word. But I'm sure you're not like that. You can't. Yes. Any others? No, there's nothing wrong with it at all. It just means it opens up another subject. What Stephen said was Elim, which is E-L I-M, which is really ale with I-M on the end, which is sort of powers in the plural. Now, I'll just explain that Eloah is ale manifested in a mighty one, and the Elohim is ale manifested in mighty ones. Well, Elim, of course, is simply the plural of powers. And I didn't really want to get onto that one. That was why I sort of frowned at you. Did I frown or smile? We had a good week together last week, so I can get into this now. Right. There always has to be someone to pick on in the front. Okay, any other Hebrew words that end in I-M? What's it in the singular?
I'm not sure about you, Lord, if you...
Whose idea was that?
Jehoiakim was the name of a man. What does it mean anyway? It's got Yahweh in the front of it, hasn't it? Jehoiakim. Yeah. Shall we leave it? You will look up the answer and tell us afterwards. David. Cherubim. Ah, that's a good one. Right. What's the singular of cherubim? Cherub, that's right. So we've got cherub, and then we've got cherubim. All right? So that's the sort of thing. Now, to really get on with the subject in hand, because while some of these things are interesting, we don't want to digress too much. We've got to face the fact that there are some difficulties, or let's say there is a difficulty with this word, as far as the general Hebrew scholars are concerned. Now, the problem that the Hebrew scholars have is they don't understand God manifestation. You can be a Mr. Strong and write a concordance, or a Mr. Young and write a concordance, or a Mr. Jesenius and write a lexicon. You can have all the knowledge in the world. You can be like Nicodemus, can't you? In John chapter, remember that from last week? We did John in Germany. You can be like Nicodemus and be the teacher of Israel, but you don't understand God manifestation. Now, here's the problem that these people had, and we might as well face it up straight away. The very opening verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, has this word Elohim in it. Alright? It says there, in the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. Now you might respond and say, well, okay, I can see that. The word Elohim is there, created the heaven and the earth. Can't see a problem. It can obviously be these mighty ones who are performing this work. That it is the eternal spirit manifesting himself in mighty ones. All right? No real problem there. Well, the problem, which is concealed under the surface, because you can't see it in the English, is this, that the word Elohim is actually plural. But you see the verb created.
See the verb created? Do you know what verb is? Does anyone know what verbs are in English?
They're the doing words, right. That's singular. Alright? Now, there's one thing you can't do, is join a plural noun to a singular verb. In other words, what it is literally saying is, in the beginning, the mighty ones, plural, he, singular, created. You can't do that. According to the laws of grammar, you can't do it. A plural noun must govern a plural verb. Or a singular noun, a singular verb. And there is no doubt that the Hebrew makes allowance for it. You'll see all this set out in your notes there, so don't get too upset if you think it's getting difficult. On page 18, you'll find there words that look, or should look, very much like that. All right? And this is what it tells us. Universal laws of grammar require that a verb, that is the doing word, must agree with its subject in number, in gender, and in person. Now, we're not going to indulge in an extensive lesson on grammar, but let's just get this quite clear what we're saying. You've got the noun, Elohim, and that's plural, right? You've got the verb created, and that's singular.
the moment, in presenting to us the most important book in the world, would make a fundamental error in the very first words that he uses. And not only that, but it's repeated in other places as well. Now this is where, as we said, the Hebrew scholars have a real difficulty. They say, you can't do that. But God's done it. And there's an answer, which is a very beautiful answer, and it's tied up with what we've been talking about this evening. Let me ask you a question. The term ecclesia, is it singular or plural? What do you say? The ecclesia, they are going to do something, or the ecclesia, it is going to do something? Let's have a show of hands, because you can't really go wrong with this one. Who thinks you'd say they? If one, the first question you ask, very easy to put their hand up, you can see how many others you have. So, one, two, would say eight. And my guess will be right if I say how many would say it, we'll get about five hands up. How many would say it? One, two, three, four, five, six. Well, okay, let's have a guess. Would you say the ecclesia is it or they? Well, we'll put you out of your misery. You can say either, can't you? Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Corinthians? For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being one body, are many, so also is Christ. Did I get it wrong? Oh, I got it wrong. Okay, we'll start again. For as the ecclesia is one, and has many members, right? And all the members of that one body, being many, are one. I think we could look it up. You've got me confused now. Oh, I shouldn't bring visitors with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's 12, rather. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now what's he saying? Is the body many or is it one? Well, you've got your choice, haven't you? So you've got a multitude of people that can be spoken of as one body. Now, what if you've got a multitude of heavenly beings who all act under the guidance and the direction and the impulse of one power, which power is Hail? Then what we see is that these individuals, these Elohim, are not mighty ones in their own right. They are mighty ones because they all manifest the same power. They are working, if you like, on behalf of the eternal spirit. Therefore, although it may be grammatically unsound, it presents to us the doctrine of God manifestation. The one eternal spirit manifests himself in a multitude, and all that multitude acts as one. And you know, whilst Genesis 1 talks about Elohim as being the mighty ones who performed the work of creation, we know, don't we, that the Elohim of the future age are to be the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And that's the brethren and sisters of Christ. So we, in the mercy of God, will be the Elohim of the future age. We are part of that one ecclesia. And so unless we understand this most important doctrine of God manifestation, which is really very, very simple, it's very simple. The thing that's the most difficult about it is the fact that we've got to stop thinking about ourselves. That's all that's difficult about understanding God manifestation. We've got to go away from this weekend saying, I am not the most important person in my life. God is the most important person in my life. And the next most important are my brethren and sisters. That's why when the scribes or the Pharisees said to the Lord, what's the most important commandment? He says, love God and love your neighbour. Didn't say love yourself. He did say, love your neighbour as much as you would normally love yourself or naturally love yourself. But see, the whole attitude is outgoing. So when we read in Genesis 1 that in the beginning Elohim, he created, what it is saying is that the Mighty One acted on behalf of El, who was really the motivating and the promoting force and the initiating force of this great work. Okay, so you'll find now that what we've got up on the screen here is actually in Elpis Israel, and one of the things we want to suggest at some stage is that you actually go through and maybe do some highlighting, perhaps we'll leave it a little later in the session, of some of these important passages. And this transparency that we've got here, that we had up on the screen, is actually in this section. That we're dealing with this evening, but it's sort of scattered through there, so we'll pick that one up later on. While I'm talking about that, what we endeavour to do when we're studying your passages, or at least in our class, the Petra Gully, is to ask the young ones just to highlight certain important sections. And we might sometimes miss some pages, so that at the end of the night or the end of the section, they can go through and just pick up these parts that are highlighted, and it should all flow in one continuous sentence. It makes it much easier. Certainly we miss a few bits out. We don't try to grind out every word in the book, but it's very good to perhaps highlight these things, and you can pick them up again later on. Now really we want to get on then with the important part of our subject as far as our title is concerned, and that's in Genesis 1 verses 26 to 28. It might be a good idea to give him quite a few more chairs at this point. Right. When we come then to Genesis 1 verses 26 to 28, we picked up the fact then that the first word which was there was the word God. And we've already noted then that this word God is Elohim. Whilst we put after it, that is the angels, we've of course already explained that the term angels may refer to the same beings, but it's referring to them in a different capacity of their work. Is there anything anybody would like to say or ask about this word Elohim before we go on? No? All right for the moment? Okay, well we can always talk about it afterwards if you don't want to call out in the session. So, when we read in Genesis 1 verse 26, and God said, we understand then that it refers to the plural Elohim. Now in this particular case, of course, it's very helpful because you notice there that it says, and Elohim said, let us make man. So obviously then they are discussing this work which they are going to do on behalf of the Eternal Spirit. So the very fact that the word us is there indicates it's really a plural word. I say that because whilst most of you may not know some of the contrary arguments that are put up, you'll sometimes hear the Hebrew scholars say, well, Elohim isn't really plural at all. It's what we might call a plural of majesty. And in a very learned way, they talk about it as pluralis majesticus, which I presume is some Latin expression, such as, we're in England, Queen Victoria once said, "We are not amused," I believe. Was that what she said that? Was it Winston Churchill? Winston Churchill said there's an iron curtain hanging across Europe. That was it. I think it was Queen Victoria said, "We are not amused." She only meant herself. And a while ago, the previous Pope, the one before the previous one, the last one didn't last very long, did he? But the one before him made a very important declaration in regard to some moral issue, and he said, "We have had great difficulty in making this decision," meaning himself. So, you know, royal people are allowed to use what we call the royal plural. Now, some Hebrew scholars will tell us that Elohim is simply the plural of majesty. Now, Brother Thomas, particularly in Phanerosis, deals with that issue in a very, very powerful way. And he shows it's not a plural of majesty, but a plural of manifestation. Okay? Now, just to summarise what we've said, partly because some weren't able to get here as early as others were, not so put in, wasn't it? And often by this stage, people have got lost in all of the digressions, because we tend to digress all over the place. We are saying simply this. The word God in Genesis chapter 1 is the word Elohim. It's a plural word. It refers to the eternal spirit Ael manifesting himself in mighty ones. The fact that it happens to be a plural word governing a singular verb, in other words, a plural noun governing a singular verb, is a beautiful illustration of the unity of the multitude of the heavenly host. But it's a unity which must also be seen in the Elohim who are preparing themselves for the future age. Because we know that in Hebrews it says, "Unto the present dispensation of angels is not put into subjection the world to come, but of course to the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob." So it's a plural of manifestation. Good. The next word is man. This is easy. The Hebrew word for man is Adam. So they said, "Let us make Adam." The next two words are now the critical ones as far as our understanding of the purpose that deity has in creating man. The two words are, in our King James Version, image and likeness. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, if you're going to just read that through, say image and likeness, well, it's just saying, I suppose, something like us. Well, English isn't always as accurate as it might be. There's a lot of different words can all mean something like the same thing. So once again, we need to look up our concordance. Anyone got the Hebrew word in the back of their mind? Front of their mind? Anywhere in their mind? Who knows what the Hebrew word for image is? It's not a well-known one. You'll find it on page 20 of the notes if you want to sneak a preview. The Hebrew word for image is the word tselem. T-S-E-L-E-M. Tselem. By the way, Adrian, when you were out, I told them they're all going to learn the Hebrew alphabet. You're going to play it for them, and they'll find that that sound at the front, which is the letter, should be Sadi, I think. I can't see it looking, that's why it starts to the other side, doesn't it? Thank you.
too. Yeah, I was. It's just before Kof. Okay. And it's that there, Sadi. So it's sa. That one there, can you read that, Adrian? I see, can you read it? All right, it's that letter, Sadi. So it's T-S-E-L-E-M. Now, really, having made a big issue of what the Hebrew word is, it's not all that complicated because the word simply means image. That is, in the sense of bodily shape. Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 2, had a dream of an image, and it was in the shape of man. So the first of those two words is really quite simple. It's telling us that the Elohim said, let us make man in the same bodily shape as ourselves. Now that sounds logical, because we haven't knowingly seen angels or Elohim. I say knowingly because we don't know whether we might have, but we haven't knowingly seen them. But any time that they have appeared, I think almost without fail, they are described as men. Abraham saw three men coming towards him. He thought they were men. Which indicates, therefore, that the Elohim looked like us, because we were made to look like them. It's also interesting, isn't it, to notice in verse 28, isn't it? 27 of Genesis 1. So Elohim created man in his own image. In the image of Elohim created he him, male and female created he them. So the description here is of both male and female components, which raises some interesting thoughts, which we won't try to develop at the moment, because we're not so much concerned with the physical structure of the human being or the physical differences that may exist between male and female. We're more concerned with the aspect of God manifestation. That's not related essentially to the physical aspects of the human being. So image then means bodily shape. There's nothing we can do about that. There's nothing we can do to improve our bodily shape in order to allow ourselves or to enhance the way in which we might manifest God. So for the lads who want to go out and start doing bodybuilding exercises and all that sort of thing, well, I'm not here to cause trouble and say you shouldn't do these sort of things or anything like that, but all I'm saying is it doesn't go a long way to helping you understand the methods of developing the character of God. In other words, you've been given a body, treat it carefully, treat it right. We should try and eat the right sort of foods, but there's nothing we can actually do to make the body better than what God gave us, in the sense of manifesting his glory. And of course, as far as the female element of the population, none in this room, of course, but those ones outside there, all they seem to do is make theirs look worse, don't they? And they cover it up with all sorts of hideous sort of colours and things like that, which only mar it. So really what we're saying is that all that humankind can do is perhaps make the image worse. There's nothing you can really do to make it better in the sense of revealing the glory of God. So let's say then, at this stage, we've got a bodily shape that looks like the Elohim. Now, it's this word likeness which is the important one, the word likeness. The Hebrew word is dema. And it means mental constitution or capacity. How do we know it means mental constitution or capacity? So you look up a concordance. All right, look up a concordance, and you'll see that the word means likeness. And that's exactly what it means.
page 39 of Elpis Israel, if you happen to have Elpis Israel open there somewhere. First paragraph down, in other words, almost halfway down the page. Got a paragraph that starts with, Seth was also in Adam's own likeness. Now pick up the next sentence. Got it? Page 39. While image, then, has reference to form or shape, likeness has regard to mental constitution or capacity. All right? So at least Brother Thomas and this transparency agrees. But how does Brother Thomas know that the word likeness means mental capacity, when in fact if you look it up in a concordance, all you find is that it means likeness? Any suggestions? Before you do, let me ask you another question. Do you know what is meant by mental capacity? What's capacity? What's capacity a measure of? Yes, but just in general, everyday, mechanical, technical terms, what's capacity? I mean, speed is how fast you get from one place to another. Length is... Capacity is size, yes. Size in what sense? Length, breadth, depth, height? It's volume, isn't it? Capacity, generally speaking. I haven't got a glass of water here, which is a hint for next time I expect, right? There's an empty cup over there. Are they plastic ones? I would say you can throw one, but it's not. We can pass this, please. No, that's okay, that's a measure, that has capacity. You can put something in it. At the moment, that's got nothing in it. True? Untrue. There's air in there. All right? But to all intents and purposes, we will say that what that's got in there is our natural mind. Here's our capacity. Our capacity is like that with the air in there. We've got to fill up this capacity with something that's going to displace the air that's in there. I'm figuratively speaking at the moment. In there is the thinking of the flesh. All right? The only way we can get rid of the thinking of the flesh is to replace it with the thinking of the spirit. So if we were to get water and pour it into there, we would displace that air, right? And there would be water in there. We've been given a mental capacity. To fill it up with the things of the flesh requires absolutely no effort whatsoever. We do it without even trying. And we feed it because the body says, I want to feed the flesh. And we'll deal with that when we come to the subject of the carnal mind. But what we're being told in this word is the fact that we have a capacity here which needs to be filled up with God's word. Now, at this stage, the skeptics will say, hey, this is really stretching it far. You tell us that Strong's Concordance says the word demoth means likeness. Brother Thomas says it means mental constitutional capacity. That's all right, but he doesn't prove it. There is, however, a far better authority than a concordance or a lexicon, and that's the Bible itself. And the Bible is its own best definer of words. Now, the Bible tells us that this word likeness really means mental constitution or capacity. Where's the quote? Is that the answer you wanted to give, Stephen?
No, I was
going
to point out the relation to that man. And that we can see that man.
That's right. That's the point, of course, that Brother Thomas is making here on page 39. Right. Okay. Well, in regard then to this word likeness, we have very clear proof in the Bible that that word likeness means what we're saying here. Now, what do you think would be a clue? Where would you start looking for this? What what might be a way of going about proving that? A bit of a broad question. You always find the answers to the questions are easy. The questions themselves are hard. That's the problem. I never put questions in a good way. Yes, that's a good clue. Now, if you do that, what are you likely to find?
Well, instead of likeness, you can come across a word in English which comes from the word.
Yes. Right. And I'm going to suggest that with this one, you probably won't find anything much different than likeness. So we've got a hard one here, because that's what it means. Now, the other thing is, this is a quotation in the Old Testament. Where is the best place to go, very often, to find out what an Old Testament quotation really means? Go to the New Testament. And what do we sometimes find in the New Testament? We sometimes find that the New Testament writer actually changes the Old Testament quotation. It's not just a variation on the translation. They actually make a commentary on the word. I mean, Peter on the day of Pentecost stood up and said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days." And Joel doesn't say anything about last days. Joel simply says afterwards. Peter's saying, "I'll tell you when afterward is, it's the last days of Judah's commonwealth." So you see, Peter then gives us a commentary. Now, have we got a New Testament commentary on that verse? The answer is yes. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, that's right. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7 is the clue then to what this means. Now, I suggest you remember this as a good rule for trying to solve sometimes Old Testament quotations. Because when they're quoted in the New, quite often they are treated in a way where the writer makes a commentary on it. Okay, 1 Corinthians, I nearly said capital C, but that's gone now. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Showing off with my German knowledge, but it's very, very, very limited. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, and we shall be caused to look at this chapter in our study, God willing, tomorrow morning. Verse 7 says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover the head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God." There's Paul's comment. He's picking up this quote from Genesis 1, verse 26. He is the image and he doesn't say likeness, he says glory. What's he telling us? He's telling us that we were called upon, having been made in the same bodily shape as the Elohim, to manifest the glory of God like they do. How do they manifest the glory of God? They manifest his glory in the way they think and in the way they act. And this glory is in the first instance a frame of mind and a frame of emotion. You remember what it said about the Lord Jesus Christ? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, this word likeness here has reference to the development of a frame of mind in which we develop a character like God and in so doing show forth his glory. Because God's glory, God's name, God's character, God's purpose are all interchangeable terms. And therefore when Paul in Corinthians 11 verse 7 says, "Man is the image and glory of God," he's giving us an inspired commentary on what that word likeness really means. That's why Brother Thomas can say, as we've already read on page 39 of Elpis Israel, while image then has reference to form or shape, likeness has regard to mental constitution. In form and capacity, he was made like to the angels or the Elohim, but in nature, he was inferior to them. And so we can summarize it by saying there are three things. There are three things: image, likeness, and nature. Just to comment on the word nature, in Psalm 8, verse 5, who's the closest to Psalm 8, verse 5? Psalm 8, verse 5. Someone would like to read that for us. Yes, we'll just wait. No. It's quite okay, Stephen. I'll find that very helpful. Okay, have you got a King James Version you're reading from there?
Yeah.
Okay. Psalm 8, verse 5. And you'll have to shout because Adrian's down the back can't hear.
Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour.
All right. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Anybody got a translation other than the King James Version here? Anyone got a translation other than the King James Version? That Russell just came in, is it?
Yeah.
Oh, Russell, how are you? You've got to get that out of your bag. What one are you getting out?
RSV.
Okay. I might have it. Oh. Okay. I'll wait to get my other one out. I might say what I wanted to say. What does the RSV say on Psalm 8, verse 5? Please. While Russell's looking that up, does anybody else have any other translations?
RV.
Mm-hmm. Okay, we'll just take Russell's first then.
Yet thou hast made a little less than God, and has crowned him with glory and honour.
Right, so that one says thou hast made him a little less than God. Does it say Elohim, or did you add that little bit in?
I put it in. Sorry.
You put that in. Put that in. All right. Well, it was helpful putting it in, because that's right. But what we've noticed then is the RSV has a different translation. Stephen read the King James, which says, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Russell read the RSV, which says, God. And someone had the RV, which probably gives both or something, does it?
The RV gives
God, and what does it say? Footnote down the bottom, four angels, doesn't it?
Yeah.
I'm only guessing it, but often does that.
All the angels.
Okay, so the Hebrew word there is Elohim. Notice here's a case where the word Elohim wasn't translated as God. But the important thing we're wanting to note is that it says that when man was created, he was made a little lower than the angels, or the Elohim. Now, here is our summary. We're going to finish very shortly. I don't like talking too long. But we must make sure that when we finish up, everyone knows where we started and where we finished. And what happens in... A very famous English conductor once said, Thomas Beecham, he says, the essence of a good performance, as far as the audience is concerned, is that the orchestra starts together and finishes together, and what happens in between doesn't matter much. Now, I hope my talk doesn't sit that way, but at least if you know where we started and you know where we finished, you do have a good summary of it, hopefully. Now, here is our summary. Man was made to look like the Elohim in bodily shape. Now, remember what we said earlier? There's nothing we can do about that. All we can do is make it worse. There is nothing we can do to actually improve our bodily shape in respect to God's manifestation. The last one, nature, says that we were made a little lower than the Elohim. And what does it mean, a little lower than? In what sense are we a little lower than them? For the suffering of death. So we die. We're mortal, all right? But the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 20 and verse 36 that in the resurrection we will be made equal to the angels and die no more. So the beginning of the process is we look like them in bodily shape. Our nature, though, is lower than theirs in the sense that we are mortal, but with the hope that one day we will be immortal. The thing is, what is going to get us from that step to that step? From step number one to step number three. It's totally, totally dependent on what we do with this middle one. This likeness. This mental constitutional capacity. And that's really what we've spoken about tonight. In other words, we study the Bible for one reason. Not to learn facts. We learn facts, that's incidental to it. We study the Bible that we might displace, and here we come to our cup, that we might displace the thinking of the flesh with the thinking of the Spirit. And the thinking of the Spirit will be seen in our lives when we start to realise that we are not the most important person in our lives after all. God is. That's God manifestation. Our brethren and sisters are, and we manifest God to them. In other words, we become selfless rather than self-centred people. And that can only come by God's word doing it. You don't get it by willpower. You can't say, I'm going to love more people, I'm going to love more people, I'm going to love more people. That doesn't work. Love is a spontaneous thing that comes from within when God's word has been poured in from without. So there's our terms for tonight, image, likeness and nature. And it's the development then of this mental and moral constitution that is going to manifest in our lives the glory of God. And we leave it at that point tonight, but we pick it up tomorrow morning, because the next thing tells us that when the Elohim looked at man, they said, something's lacking. It's not good that he should be there by himself. But why shouldn't he be? Because it's got all to do with the development of this second stage of our process here, the glory of God. So God willing, we'll pick it up tomorrow morning when we look at our next study in the series, The Formation of Woman, which is to complement this process of the development of the divine character, so that that whole series of steps there, 1, 2 and 3, might be seen to be complete in the lives of those people who would desire to manifest God's glory now and in the ultimate sense in the kingdom.